Today we are going to wrap up the thought last time of looking to Him as we run the race and transition to another thought of considering Him as an example, lest we become faint and wearied in our minds. Let's read Hebrews 12, first four verses. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. One of the prayers I pray, I know that my dad has prayed for many years when I go through the church director here and pray for everyone, is that we might not just be a church that practices true religion, that is very important, but that we would be set apart in such a way that we are a church, a body of believers that love the Lord. And I know that that's been the theme since this church was planted, and appreciate the love of the Lord that's been reflected in so many of the brethren here. But that we might know Him on a daily basis, that we might be those who practice what the Scriptures say because of a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if we are not experiencing His fullness, we are agonizing after it, as David did in the wilderness. Even if we are not in cloud nine on the mountaintop, it is our life and our breath to walk with Christ, because we know that is the Christian life. Last week we saw the perspective of a runner in the race. By the way, your handout, we're not going to finish last week's handout. I've shifted to another way to look at these verses, so I know we didn't finish last week's handout, but let's not worry about that. We saw, looking outward, there is a cloud of witnesses, and the stands are filled with inspired wonders of God's grace. They are not in the grandstands so much watching our lives. Perhaps they can see, but they are cheering us on, calling out from the Scriptures, I've been there, and I've gotten through by the grace of God and by faith in His Word and in His Son. Looking inward, there is a time that introspection is necessary. We lay aside and cast away every weight, everything that would slow me down in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ in conformity to Him. But not only this, that specific sin that ties up the Christian more than anything else, unbelief, or positively speaking, the failure to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a vital way. Looking forward, we recognize that there is a race to run. As Jesus said, no man goes into the battle without counting the cost. We cannot expect to build or to fight unless we have recognized and have set our focus on one goal, practically speaking, to run this race. To view it not as a sprint so much as a long distance triple marathon, whatever you want to say. And looking upward, that is, for our motivation and our empowerment and enablement, we are looking unto Jesus. We saw that that means that we are looking away from other things to Christ, but the real thought, practically speaking, is that we are narrowing our focus on Him. There are other things, there are other cares and necessities and loved ones in life. but they are all somewhat blurry compared to Jesus Christ. We cannot love our families, really, in the way that Christ wants us to love them until we love Him most. We cannot serve our fellow man until we serve Him most of all. We cannot do anything really as we ought as believers until we do it and until we practice this focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are abiding in Him. He is the author and finisher of our faith, is where we ended, which means that He began it and He will complete it. Not only will He complete that work in you and I through His Spirit, by His grace, but He is the completion. He is the perfection to be like Him. John said, we shall see Him. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so in this long distance race, oh, I forgot that I had all those slides for the purpose of review. We ended there, and we did not get to see, though, the revelation that proves to us that Jesus truly is the one that we can look to for the empowerment in our Christian lives. But that will bring us today, this morning, to another way to look at these verses, and we're going to expand to verses 2 through 4 and to the outline that you have on your handout. In closing out verse 2, we'll spend our first half this morning, and we'll see that Jesus Christ has been revealed as our empowering goal. That is, He is perfection. He is the finished race. The one who becomes like Christ is the one who has crossed the finish line, like Enoch, who is ready to be translated into the presence of God. But not only is Christ the goal, He is the empowerment. And so we'll look today at what has been revealed about Him. And then in verse 3, we reflect upon our impeccable example. Impeccable? Make it a vision in your mind of what this word might mean. Picture illustratively, but you can try and find a spot of error in Him, but you can't. You never will, because He was never even able to fold. And we'll look at that as an example. And finally, just briefly in verse 4, we'll look at a reminder of an unfinished race. That we have a race to run. It's not over. We may have blood stains from battles, but we are not yet dead. We're still breathing. Therefore, there is still a race to be won. So let's consider the revelation as we transition from last week as a runner to now today in this thought of continuing as a runner, really, but more on dropping the illustration, considering our life race as those who are seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. We see a revelation of our empowering goal, fourfold. And we'll approach this in verse 2 with four questions. Why did Jesus do what He did? What did He do? How did He do it? And where is He currently? That is, where did it get Him? So in verse 2, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why did Jesus go to the cross? It says, "Who for the what?" In verse 2 there. I guess I have it on the screen, don't I? For the joy that was set before Him. What does this mean? We'll consider this a little bit. The word "for" is the word "anti," means against. And some have taken that to mean, as I did, actually I taught this 5 or so years ago, I think for Good Friday actually, looking at the sufferings of Christ. Many have interpreted it to mean that instead of the joy of heaven, Jesus came to this earth to suffer for you and I, to become a man, to die for our sins, and to redeem our souls. That would be in line with Philippians chapter 2, that He emptied Himself. But in studying it a little further this time, I found that that word, "against the joy set before Him," can also mean because of or on behalf of the joy set before Him. Thus, it would have the thought, the way it's translated right in our verse, that for or motivated by or because of the joy that was set before Him. And this would mean not the joy of heaven, eternity past in heaven, But the joy of something, this word before, is the word used in verse 1 when it says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That word before does not mean something that is sitting in front of us, but something that is tracked out, like a path that we have to travel in order to enjoy and to experience. What that means is there was a joy that Jesus had set out before him, like a track, like a race course to be run. And because of that joy, because of that finished race that he saw, he could see the goal, he saw the joy of it, he did what he did. This brings us back to the last verse in which the writer was trying to tell us, when you put your eyes on the goal, that's the only way a runner can run the race. Non-distracted, focused on the joy of winning. That is exactly how Jesus Christ ran his race. Not as though there is any comparison between his race and ours, but that in him we see a man who truly was God, perfectly ran, perfectly endured, perfectly completed, as enabled by the eternal Spirit, as we saw early in Hebrews, earlier, to offer himself. And therefore, when we look to Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are looking to one who has the power to bring us through. He has the power to bring us to the finish line, even as he himself perfectly endured to the end. We have the same Spirit that he has given us, the same one on whom he relied, humanly speaking. We rely upon when we look to Jesus. It is a dependent thing as a Christian to look to Jesus Christ. It's admitting I cannot do this on my own. I need this closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ so that his Spirit may fill me and enable me that I might walk in him. What did he do? Well, because of the joy set before him, being motivated in that way, he endured the cross. Once again, we have the word from verse 1. It says, let us run with patience, that is endurance. We saw that that word passively means to bear up under the load, not to buckle. But actively speaking, it means to press through, push through the pain, push through the anguish and agony. And so with those two thoughts in mind, it says he endured the cross. The word "the" is not there in the Greek. So what it means is he endured cross, and then he despised shame. And so it's emphasizing not specifically the event, but the quality of what he went through. Cross, and everything that comes along with that, is absolute torture. But in his case, cross as a Jew meant to be accursed by God, to be nailed as a sinner to a tree, to be scorned by the people of God, and really, to be cut off from the people, from the nation of Israel. He endured all of this. Viewing it as a race with a joyful finish and his eyes on the Father. By the way, I failed to mention, what specifically was the joy that was set before him? What was the finish line for Jesus Christ? I don't think there's really a wrong answer here, as there's multiple thoughts. So let me hear from you on this. What do you think filled Jesus' heart with joy as he considered what would come after the cross? To save sinners? To sit at the right hand of the Father? Those are probably the two most common thoughts. I think both are true. And we could think of other things probably too, right? The joy of being proven once and for all before the mankind, before the angels, that God is glorious in all that he is. In John 17, Jesus longed to share the glory once again that he had with the Father before the world was. That would be the thought of to sit at the right hand of the Father. But we know also, like you mentioned, the salvation of sinners, the body of Christ, the church, really all the saints of the past and all those who would believe in the future depended upon the blood of Jesus Christ, the joy that was set before him. I think if you went at the top of the list, it would have to be, as Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The joy of finishing the Father's will and being reunited with him in heaven. So, step back there, sorry. But back in item two here, I know the listing on your sheet is a little different than what I have on the screen. Hopefully we can still follow. The second part, that he endured the cross, he with his eyes on the Father and the glory to come. He not only lived 33 years under the shadow of the cross, that would be very difficult, but he endured the cross in its experience. How? How did he experience it? We have it in verse 2. Despising the shame. I think at face value, we would take this to mean that the shame was more painful to him than the nails and the spear. That the shame was the most painful aspect of the cross. And I think that that is true. Because he was the Son of God. That is, I should say that the shame was the greatest pain of the cross. He was the holy, sinless Son of God. And now he was being counted as a sinner, as a mockery, as a joke to many. They wagged their heads at him. They spit in his face. They tore out his beard. They crowned him with thorns. They robed him in purple. And then Pilate, just to seal it all, put, "This is the King of the Jews." What a joke to the world, right? But this word despising, it does not mean that as Jesus went to the cross, he grimaced and winced at the pain of the shame, but that he scorned the very idea of shame. Shame has the idea of being disgraced. It's where someone, let's say we tell someone about the Lord Jesus and they say, "Oh, you're an idiot," or something like that. You know, people will say, you know, you hear these much worse than that, of course. And you feel that, right? But the temptation is to kind of think about that a little bit. Boy, that really hurt. You know, I'm not sure I can get over this. Jesus took that feeling and he spit on it and threw it to the side. He scorned the very feeling of shame. He felt it, no doubt. But he scorned holding on to this feeling of disgrace. Why? Because it was part of his very mission to be made sin for us, to be made the very curse that we brought on. He was cursed for us, chosen to be the Lamb of God. He disregarded that pain very objectively, very purposefully. And I don't believe it was just with his teeth gritted, so to speak. Sure, that had to be there, humanly speaking. But it was because he had his eyes on the Father and on the Father's will. The joy that was set before him. The manner, and what I mean by how he did it, was the manner with which he faced the cross and endured the cross was not with this idea of woe is me, but I am here to do the Father's will and to finish his work, to finish his work. Therefore, he would not allow the feeling of shame to hold him back or to keep him from finishing this work. And finally, where is he today? This is the most important emphasis of the letter to the Hebrews. The cross is foundational, but the position of Christ is formative for the believer's sanctification and eternal security. It says that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where did all of this get him? This focus on the joy of finishing the Father's will, completely by faith, we might add. Where did it get him? To endure the cross with patience, that is, to bear up, to push through the pain. Where did it get him? To take the shame and throw it aside. It placed him at the right hand of the throne of God. It says he has sat down. This is perfect tense. It means that he sat down in the past with the present result that he is seated, with present effects as a result of that. This brings us back to a recurring truth in Hebrews. Let's go back to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1. This was the introduction to the whole letter. We can get caught up in so many books and shows and thoughts and hobbies and different things. But there is one revelation in which we can see the glory of God today. And look at where he takes it. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son, in the quality of one such as the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, what happened next? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All the way back then, we looked at the fact that his work on Calvary did not so much gain him the title Son of God, nor the right to sit at the Father's right hand or to sit in the glory, but it proved that he is the King of Kings, the only one worthy. It proved it to mankind and to the angelic hosts. He alone is worthy of the throne. And therefore he has by inheritance obtained the most excellent name in the universe. We need to get caught up with the position of Christ. By the way, in chapter 1, verse 13, on our way back to our text, 1:13, it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" God has told his Son that it is only a matter of time until the universe bows before him. We hear this talked of lightly and in different things about the universe and kind of like Eastern mysticism, the meaning of the universe and all of this stuff. Jesus Christ is the ultimate object before whom the universe will bow. All of the worlds were created by him and they were created for him. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. And one day, in the book of Revelation, we read he will be given the title deed to the universe. He will open the scroll. And he will be seated on the throne forever. When we look at Jesus Christ, we realize he did all of this as a man, right? He felt the pain. He felt the shame. He knew what it was to find joy through a single focus. He knew what it was to have to push through when you are wearied under the weight of the cross. He knew what it was to bear up under the shame and scoffing and mocking. He knew what it was to finish the race. And he alone knows what it is to sit at the right hand of God. But he did it not only so that we might also be saved through his blood, but so that we might be sanctified through his life. That is the point of this letter to the Hebrews. It is by looking at Jesus Christ. By the way, where do we find him? Do we find him in the woods or on a mountain hike? Do we hear him in the wind? Sometimes you get a really warm feeling running up your leg, right? Is that Christ? No. We find him in the Scriptures. And the believer that does not live in the Scriptures is living far from Christ, we can say dogmatically. Vernon McGee said, "May I say this to you very candidly? Unless you stay close to the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit can take the things of Christ and make them real to you, you are going to get weary of the Christian life and you are going to faint in your minds." And I'll add, there will be apostasy. "This is the reason there are so many discouraged Christians around today," he says. "My friend, if you come to the Word of God and get close to Jesus Christ, you are going to be encouraged. You will not grow weary of this life down here." And he actually wrote that verse of those words concerning verse 3, which we'll come to next. But in chapter 10, in verse 35, let's go back to Hebrews 10:35. We are given a very clear, pointed exhortation. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." We were just told in our last verse, cast away the weights and the sin, but do not cast away your confidence. And what is our confidence? Now that we've looked at these verses, who is our confidence? It's Christ. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." He has promised incredible reward, incredible position for his children, his followers. "For ye have need of patience, endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And what that means is we believe with our eyes on heaven. I'm not just saying, oh, I'm saved, I'm good to go. No, I am saved with a view on eternity, with a view on the day that my soul and body are made perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ. That word saving is the preservation of the soul through all the trials and all the attacks of the enemy and all of my own pathetic wafflings, right? I believe to that final day that the Lord alone is able and He is faithful to finish what He's promised, to fulfill what He is able to complete what He's promised. The just shall live by faith, not just justified by faith, but living by faith. And that brings us to our next verse, in which we have another thought, another perspective, but there's a little arrow under part A that would sum it up in this way. We are enabled to run to the finish by the life of Jesus Christ. Now, it is technically through His Spirit that's dwelling in our hearts. If you're a believer today, then we have the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of the risen Christ, but He is even called Christ in you, the hope of glory, by Paul. What that means is He takes Christ, makes Him real to us. And as we focus on Christ, it is the Spirit who can enable us, just like He empowered Christ in His humanity, He can enable us to finish well, to run the race. Paul said in Galatians, "Let me ask you a question." I'm going to paraphrase. "Were you justified by the Spirit or by your works?" What's the answer? By the Spirit. So let's ask another question. Are you going to run the race by the Spirit or by your flesh? By the Spirit. What does that mean? Look unto Jesus. And as we walk close to Christ, the Spirit will strengthen us and enable us to continue walking forward. Now, when we say staying close to Christ, that is a huge New Testament truth. That involves so many things. It involves you can't have your own way anymore. You can't do what you want to do anymore. In fact, as you know Christ, you'll do things He wants you to do, that the Father wants you to do. You can't simply optionally choose how much time to spend in the Scriptures, because you will find that in order to stay close to Christ, you must live and breathe the Word of God. This isn't about legalism. It's not about laws and fulfilling a certain number of do's and don'ts. We sang it, didn't we? Christ be in my waking. I lost it. As the sun is rising, in my day of working, with me every hour. Christ be in my thinking, in my understanding. Christ be here, Christ be there. The ancient poem, Christ above me, Christ below me, Christ beside me, Christ all around me, Christ within me. Christ is my focus. This is all consuming, and it's very simply summed up in this. If we are close to Christ, then we will be enabled by the Spirit to finish well. And to push through and to endure. That brings us to a reflection in the next verse, in verse 3. Now, we're not so much considering Jesus here as the one who empowers us to live out, just as He did on the cross. I should mention, by the way, He alone lived as the Lamb of God who could take away our sins. We are not trying to mimic that. But He has called us to bear a cross, hasn't He? And that cross is typical of His own cross, of His own shame. It is for sin. It is for the Father's glory. But it will never compare with the vicarious work that Jesus did. But now in verse 3, He says, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Now we reflect upon an example, the example of Christ. In verse 2, He was looked upon not as our example so much, as our empowerment to live, our vital Savior who is living at the right hand of God, our High Priest, who alone in chapter 7:25 is able to save us to the uttermost. We could spend all day just on that truth, but we need to get to verse 3. Here, the writer encourages us to look at Him as an example to inspire us to a greater zeal in the race, to inspire us so that we don't give up and throw in the towel. He says, "For consider Him." And here we are inspired by Christ's sufferings. If we can use this word. The word consider Back in verse 2, the word look was present active, continually looking. That is, being in the Scriptures and in that kind of prayer that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these days of worship, we are looking actively at Him. But in verse 3, it's aorist imperative. That means aorist is not concerned with time, how often it happens or when it happens, but that it happens. And the imperative brings that out, right? This must happen. And the thought is that we must thoughtfully think about what Jesus endured. And it will encourage us and inspire us to endure as well. Not only are we enabled by the life of Christ, but we are encouraged by communion, aren't we? When we come to the table of the Lord, aren't we inspired once again? We think, what have I been living for this past month? How did I lose focus? How did I get so cold? How did I become so carnal and worldly? Here, all I was thinking about was how to get my grass mowed and my lawnmower ready for spring. And I come to the table of the Lord and I remember the blood and body of Christ. I remember what He endured. And it lights a fire in our souls again. That's what He's saying here. Thoughtfully consider. This is an action that must be completed like a duty, and yet it is for our own good. Consider Him thoughtfully. We view His sufferings not only as the proof of His perfection and trustworthiness, but as the supreme example of faithfulness to the end. Our tendency is to think about or to focus on or meditate on things around us, things that we can see, right? To think about ourselves, to become too introspective. And sometimes they have the noblest intentions, but the writer's saying, just meditate on Jesus Christ and His sufferings. My dad mentioned last week, I think, a book. And I have it if you'd like to borrow it. It's called The Suffering Savior. I think he has a copy too. Although I don't think he lends them out because people stole too many of his books. No. I can actually find it for you also online, pretty cheap, under $10. Written by Krumacher about 200 years ago. It is this thick, and it is solely meditations upon the sufferings of Christ. It's a wonderful book. Got to read it last year. It says here in our verse, He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Now, pictures of Jesus Christ are always cautioned against. But here, not only this, but blood and gore and violence. There's problems with it today, aren't there? A violent society. But there is violence brought out in these verses, as we'll see in the next verse as well. And as we consider this, I think most of as Jesus bore His cross to the hill of Calvary, to Golgotha, lacerated and crowned with thorns and mocked all the way, He pushed through. He endured. He bore under the literal weight, but much more than this, He bore under the weight of our sin, but much more than this. What was the greatest weight He experienced on that cross, represented by the darkness? Our sin, and what does our sin cause in God? What's that? God turned away from Him. That's it, the wrath of God, right? Believe that, as a result of our sin, was the greatest weight that He bore. And He bore up, He bore under, He pushed through the pain by the grace of God. This is the whole applicational issue in Hebrews. I don't know if that's a word, but again and again and again, the writer is not congratulating believers for the day that they said that they trusted in Christ, nor for how far they have come. He does say, the Lord is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love, but there's more. There is finishing the race, stronger than even when we started, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, and not only that, but holding to this book, every page, every word, every truth. We don't give in on homosexuality because our culture does. We don't give in on gender neutrality. We don't give in on the virgin birth of Christ. We don't give in on the bodily resurrection of Christ. Those are heresy and apostasy. And those first ones, the sexual revolution, those are, we might say, cultural fringe things. But if we give on any of it, we are only just that much closer to throwing Christ away entirely, casting away our confidence. We live in a wretched society. Can we just put it that way? We cannot stand. We will compromise if we do not abide in Christ and remain close to Him. And not only that, but if we are not inspired by a constant meditation upon His sufferings. It says that He endured, the writer targets one specific thing here, such contradiction of sinners against Himself. The ESV translates this hostility. And the word in the Greek means opposition in word or in action or both. The word is usually used in the New Testament of gainsaying. And the thought is where someone speaks against you falsely. You don't deserve it or something like that. We read of it in 1 Peter 2 when he was reviled, what did Jesus do? When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself over to him that judgeth righteously. Again, eyes on the Father. And I think that's the primary thought here, because in verse 2 he mentioned the shame, and here he mentions the contradiction of sinners. The writer doesn't speak of the nails, the scourge, the weight of the wood on his body as he carried it. He doesn't speak of the bones that were pulled out of joint. All of that is incredible, awful to think about. But he talks about the contradiction of sinners set against the Son of God. Let's go to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. And I think this hits very close to home in America, because we're not going to feel stones, sticks and stones, so to speak. We don't get physical persecution for the most part here, but we do get words, right? Unlikes on Facebook. Can you unlike on there yet? those things really affect Christians. They keep them from being the all-out follower of Christ that we are to be. But Jesus, even under the words, he endured perfectly. Under the mockery, the scorn. I'm in the wrong book here. Romans 15 in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, that is, that reproached the living, eternal God, fell on me. Jesus, God's Son, took all of the hatred, all of the scorn and blasphemy of all the ages against the eternal God, and he bore it in his own human, perfect body on the tree. He bore it throughout his life. He bore it through his public ministry. He bore it on the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross. He bore it while he was dying, nailed to that tree. He bore it to the end. And even as his body was in the tomb, he was mocked. And for the last 2,000 years, he's been mocked and scorned. And how many Christians have lived a life that mocked him still? May we not be among that number. May we be those that recognize, if Jesus did this for me, then I am fired up and I am full of energy and I am ready to fight to the death for him. I know I can't do it without him. That's verse 2 of Hebrews 12. But I want to do it because of what he suffered for me. Consider some of the things, the contradictions he experienced. Now, we can't comprehend all of this, because to be the eternal Son of God and to be mocked in the lightest way is unthinkable. But the things that were said to him, you and I could probably hardly even endure, let alone to be perfect, which we are infinitely short of. He was laughed to scorn, it says. He was spit on. He was punched and then told, prophesy, who punched you? He was crowned with thorns, which were then beat into his brow. He was robed in purple and mocked. He was given a mock trial in statements such as this, probably the primary statement. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, we believe him because he didn't come down from that cross. We love him because he finished that work. Amen. Isn't that why we trust in him? And we remember the pivotal statement against him in his life. He does these things by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. What verbal hostility, what contradiction of sinners against himself. And then there was the physical. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews. Such an important verse in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. What does that mean? The eternal creator, sustainer, an object, of all things, Jesus, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I think that's what's reflected on in our verse, chapter 12, verse 3. He is our perfect captain. He is an inspiring captain. He is a vetted warrior. He put the first foot down on the battlefield, unlike you and I ever could, because he died in our place for our sins. But he will not take his foot out of the battlefield until the church is called up. He is here now in his spirit, strengthening us, wanting us to remember him until he comes, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. That's what he says here. In order to prevent personal failure, part two under this reflection, in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The word wearied is used, translated in James, sick. And the thought seems to be where you grow tired through toil, you wear out. In Revelation 2, Jesus commended a church. They had not, the same word, but they had not fainted. They hadn't given up. Let me ask a question here. We have to pace ourselves, right, physically? Did Jesus pace himself when he didn't have time to eat food? Did Jesus pace himself? Did he consider that maybe he shouldn't be in the garden that time of night? Maybe he should be sleeping. That's probably the wisest, right? Did he get all of his vitamins when he skipped those meals, by the way? We're in a health-conscious society today, right? Did he pace himself when, after staying up all night to heal, he woke up before the sun had risen to pray? That's going a little far, don't you think, maybe? Or would we dare consider that Jesus went too far? And will we as believers take it so far as, by the way, there is a wisdom, I don't mean to discount that. We're stewards of our body, but hopefully you know what I mean here. In the ultimate sense, in the final analysis, Jesus wore himself out to the death on the cross for our sins. What a beautiful Savior. And we remember many believers who wearied themselves not in the work, of the work. They didn't throw in the towel. They didn't give up. But they kept on to the end. They died young, perhaps, because of their faith, because of their walk, their race for Christ. This word, second word, faint, means to loose. It's you give up. There's nothing left. These words are very similar to be enfeebled through exhaustion, faint-heartedness. I believe that our bodies and our hearts are capable of far more than we can put into them when we give in to the grace of God, when we lay hold on the Spirit of the risen Christ. We are not to live the Christian life by our own power, nor are we to be inspired merely by what we can and can't do or other Christians. We are inspired by Christ. We are enabled by His Spirit for the glory of God to do things that we are unable to do. We don't have the strength. We don't have the heart and soul. But as we look to Christ, considering Him, I believe God can do things that we can't. And so in Galatians 6:9, he said, be not weary in well-doing. Paul said it. That means don't slow down because you're tired. Rather, lay hold on the grace of God. And so how many Christians live in a state of weariness and faintness, and so to get out of it, they just slow down. They slacken the pace. That's not the answer. The answer is to get closer to Christ, and He will lead us. He'll lead us in the stewardship of our bodies, but He will also lead us to the point of death for Him, whether death by persecution or death with our boots on one way or another, living for Christ. Remember Vernon McGee's statement there that when we get into the Scriptures, that the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ, makes them real to us, and keeps us from growing weary and faint. I want to close with a passage. Two passages, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3, 17. And by the way, that arrow under part B is that we are motivated to carry on by His sufferings. We are motivated to carry on by His sufferings. But let's look, we'll take note of the viewpoint. We'll take note of the not fainting here in 2 Corinthians 3:17. We'll go to 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But don't stop there. Look at 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Why? Because as we look upon the Lord, we are strengthened, we are inspired. We do not faint. We do not give up. We don't throw in the towel. In chapter 12, verse 4, I'll just read it here, and please head to Ephesians 6. He says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We're going to start there next time, Lord willing. But I wanted to close with this. In Ephesians chapter 6, the writer gives a very violent picture here. "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And he reminds us, basically, he says, whatever you've been through, it's not over. If you're reading this, it's not over. In this picture, I apologize for this is exactly what I envisioned in my mind, is what the writer shows. A soldier who has been bloodied by battles. The thought is not you don't even have a scratch compared to Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He said, "You have not yet resisted until your blood is shed on the ground and your body is in the grave. And therefore, we must keep fighting. We must get ready for the next battle. We must get up and keep running. We must continue resisting the strain of apostasy in our time. We see our trials and we become overwhelmed." And the writer says, until you and I have breathed our last, it is not over. It is not time to give up. And like this medieval soldier, we are not crusaders. We're not Catholics, right? We don't believe in that. But we are soldiers of Christ. Like Eric Little, we are challenged to endure to the death. This is the final arrow on your handout. This was a man who was a fast runner. He won the Olympic gold back in the 1920s. And he pushed himself so hard, he went to China right after that. He refused to compromise. The communists put him in prison. I believe it was the communists. And he died in a prison cell. And think of a man like that in our modern times, relatively speaking. We have a race unfinished. Like Pastor Osbaugh, my dad's spiritual mentor, there was a man, an example of one who, as he became enfeebled in his old age, he continued giving the gospel and he died with his boots on, witnessing to a lady, reading John 3:16. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." And we end with these words here: "Having done all to stand." Having done all. What does that mean? Every last breath, every last effort, every last bit of flame put forward to this endeavor. Knowing this, I cannot do this without the armor of God, without the person of Christ, without faith in his word, without the power of his spirit. I cannot do this. I cannot finish. I must be close to him so that I can withstand in the evil day, and I will do all to stand. So let's keep the focus on Jesus as our goal and power in the Christian life. Stay close to him. Let's meditate upon Jesus as the example of endurance, the great example that can put a fire in our soul and ignite a flame. And in the words of Winston Churchill, never give up, never surrender. Not till the end, right? And it'll be worth it all then, when we're in the presence of God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, most of all. We give him all the glory and praise. We'll cast, if by your grace we receive a crown, we'll cast it at his feet. Lord, thank you for this body, this local body here. The trials and afflictions are difficult in our lives, but we know that Jesus bore a much greater weight, our own sin. And so we pray that we might be inspired, Father, by his sufferings for us, and that we might be close to you, close to your Son, and that walking close to him, we might be strengthened to live a vibrant, zealous, effective Christian life, being conformed to the image of your precious Son, and one day hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we enter into the joy of our Lord. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.